Bringing the word this morning. He is on the staff at Hope Bible Church in Columbia, Maryland, where he is especially involved in their missions ministry. Since ministering to us back in May, there's been an addition to the family. Little Susanna was born to them. Is it July, Rod?
August.
August, okay. So they were going to come up as a whole family, but decided they wouldn't share with us some of the viruses going around in the family. We said we enjoy that kind of non-fellowship. But anyhow, Rod, thank you for coming, and please come and bring the Word of God for us.
Well, it is good to be back in fellowship with you all again, and I think as I mentioned the last time, I always enjoy being able to participate in fellowship with other congregations of believers, particularly because we all share the same faith, and it's a blessing just to be able to share that mutual faith with each other. Well, the question that we have before us this morning is, how can you pray for the church? We know that we ought to pray. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, it says that we are to pray without ceasing. In Romans chapter 12, verse 12, it says that we are to be devoted to prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, Paul says. I read a quote to you from a writer on the Desiring God blog. He says, "Prayer is at the very heart of the Christian life. Not only is it obedience to God's command, but it is a vital means of our receiving His ongoing grace for our spiritual survival and thriving. And the joy of prayer, communing with God, is essential to what it means to be a Christian. Without prayer, there is no true relationship with Him and no deep delight in who He is, but only glimpses from afar." I like that description. Well, we know that we ought to pray, but how can you pray for the church of Jesus Christ in general? When there's no prayer meeting, when there are no particular requests offered up, how can you be praying on a regular basis for the church? If you haven't, go ahead and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be focusing in on one example of Paul's prayers. Paul has many prayers in his letters and his writings. This is just one example. And we'll be able to draw some good instruction as to how we can be praying for the church on a regular basis. I'm going to read starting at verse 1 all the way down to verse 12. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I read a couple more. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we do thank you so much for the blessing of your word, your truth. We thank you so much for the blessing of prayer, that in Christ and in Christ alone we have access to your throne room in heaven, that we can come before you at any time of the day. It doesn't matter, day or night. We can come before you with any need, any trial, any tribulation, as we just sang, any troubles on our hearts, any requests that we have, either for ourselves or for others. We can come before you and we can make those requests, seeking your help in our time of need. We can do that because Christ has made a way for us, because he gives us access to you. He is the door, as he has said in the book of John. Thank you so much that you hear our prayers. Thank you that you hear our prayers not because of our many words or because of our theological understanding or background, but you hear our words because Christ bears them before your throne. Father, as we look into your word today and as we seek to grow in our understanding of prayer, do guide our thoughts, help our hearts and minds to be open and pliable. Teach us what you would have us to understand from this passage for your honor and glory. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts collectively be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. By way of background summary for the book of Colossians, this was a prison letter that Paul wrote to the Colossian church in response to the report by Epaphras. Epaphras likely founded the church there. Paul wrote this and a number of other letters from prison. This letter was in response to a heresy that was beginning to influence, to creep into the church. Epaphras was very concerned about this, and he knew that it was important enough to get Paul's input, to get Paul to weigh in on this matter in the church. The Gnostics had begun to creep into the church, essentially with a message that Christ was not enough for believers to have a full knowledge of God. In order to experience a fullness, in order for them to be complete and whole, they needed something more than Christ. Gnostics essentially believed that all matter was evil, thus the true God could not come in contact with matter, thus Christ was either not fully God or he was not fully man, and therefore not fully sufficient to complete them spiritually. They also believed that the true God was not the immediate creator of all things, but rather through a series of spiritual emanations from himself, each emanation bearing the next in succession. Finally, creation occurred through this latter angelic being that's way down the bottom of the rung in terms of deity. And that's who they assume created all things. One author comments on this teaching from the Gnostics. It's a very complex and really kind of a silly argument that they build. This author comments, so the Gnostics built a system by which one could begin with Christ and work one's way up the series of emanations to God. In Colossae, the system consisted of ascetic disciplines, many of which were borrowed from Jewish legalism, secret passwords borrowed from Eastern mysticism, the esoterica of astrology, and elements of Christianity. It was all very complex and proudly intellectual. The Gnostics, those in the know, he says, looked down upon the simple Colossian believers, browbeat them, and led some astray. So there's this very complex system that they built up, and to someone who is maybe younger in their faith, it may seem like something that makes sense because it is so complex, because it is so elaborate and detailed. And so Epaphras was very concerned for this dear church. Thus, again, he brought word to Paul. To his point, to Hughes's point, we live in a similar climate in terms of the numerous philosophies of our day. Many people claiming that they have a new, more virtuous knowledge as to how things should be. These philosophies seek to influence even the church in order to draw it away from the truth, away from its head, away from Christ. They suppose in so many different ways that you can find fullness, completeness, apart from Christ. There is a new knowledge of those who would suppose that you can and should choose your own gender, that gender identity is not related to biological sex, but is an active will, a will which may change from day to day, moment by moment. There are many who would argue that a person can choose to be whatever gender they want, and they can make that choice one day and choose something completely different the next day. This movement, by the way, is sweeping across our country. And there are plans, and there are probably many different colleges and universities that are already putting things in place to make sure that this is taught and make sure that this this new knowledge is being encouraged and influenced. Even in our public school systems, we're starting to see that. And anyone who doesn't believe or doesn't agree is condemned. There is the ever-changing, all-pervasive freedom of choice, the freedom to choose when another lives, even after conception takes place in the womb. The freedom to choose or to keep that new life alive, or to kill it. The freedom to choose what happens at the end of one's life. The right to choose to take your own life by the assistance of a doctor. We're seeing a number of those cases. The freedom to choose to marry whomever or however many you want, so long as love wins. The end result, again, in all of these things, and there are probably more things that we could bring up, is the illusion of freedom, fullness, being complete, being whole, being the best you that you could possibly be. Underlying it all is the quest for autonomy, for self-rule, the right to govern one's own life, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, seeking after and indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. To them, knowing God, following Christ is inhibitive, it's restricting, it's impeding to their rights. He is ill-equipped in this day and age to satisfy their longings. And anyone who follows after him is as much a threat to their will and welfare. The pervasiveness of these views, the influence that they can have and will have on the present and subsequent generations, beckons that the church gird itself against these movements. Paul's methodology for protecting the church from worldly philosophy is truth and prayer, very simply. Faithful prayer, powerful prayer, prayer that the church, above all other things, would remain fully devoted to Christ, to know his will and to do his will. It's really that simple. If you get nothing else from what I talk about this morning, if you just want one point of prayer that you can latch on to and that you can pray faithfully, regularly, consistently for the church, is that the church will be absolutely assured of, this is what Epaphras prays for the church at Colossae, that the church will be absolutely assured of the will of God. And that we would do it faithfully. Simple outline of the passage is that we'll see in Paul's prayer the cause of his prayer, the commitment of his prayer, and the content of his prayer. It's very simple. We'll look first at the cause, and you'll see this in the first part of verse 9. Again, I'll read verse 9 for you. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, this is a continuation of his prayer of thanksgiving, began in verse 3. There he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And again, and he continues in our passage that we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask these things on your behalf. To pray and to ask are two different terms, both with reference to prayer. The first is a more general term for prayer, any prayer that's offered. The second, translated to ask, is about specific requests. Now, this was not a church that Paul founded. Again, it was founded by Epaphras, but to Paul, that didn't matter. He spent time for them in prayer regularly. This is, to me, one of the most convicting aspects of Paul's example here. It didn't matter to him that he didn't personally know this church, but that they were a part of the church was the most important thing. He calls them saints and faithful brethren in verse 2. Again, he talks about their faith, their hope, and their love. Three characteristics you see repeatedly in the New Testament with reference to the church. When he heard about these things, he began immediately to pray for them. It's like Epaphras shows up to Paul and says, Paul, I've got some issues going on in this church. They are genuine believers. They have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are hoping in his return. They are loving one another. And they're in danger. And Paul says, you know what? Let's go to prayer right now. They've never personally seen my face, but that's okay. I've never personally been able to have a part in their ministry, but that's okay. Their service has never impacted me directly. I've not received any benefit from their lives, but that's okay. They're born again believers. They have true faith in Christ. I need to be praying for them, Paul says. Calvin says, the more the grace of God is conspicuous, the more it is conspicuous in the lives of others, we ought in that proportion specially to love and esteem them, to be concerned about their welfare. I like this quote also from Carson. Carson wrote about prayer, and he mentions this passage in Colossians. He says, we must ask ourselves how extensive our praying is. Do all our petitions revolve around our own families and churches, our own cherished but rather small circle of friends? Of course, we are primarily responsible for praying for our own circle. If we do not pray for our own circle, who will? But if that is the farthest reaches of our prayers, it may be a good index of how small and self-centered our world is. The cause of Paul's prayer, again, was not that he'd founded the church or that he'd met any of the brethren, but simply that he knew they were believers in Jesus Christ. That was enough for him to be devoted in prayer for them. That leads us to the next point. Again, we saw the cause of his prayer is simply that he knew of their faith. Next, we see the commitment of his prayer. Again, verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you. Again, that very day, Paul started prayer, and from that on, he continued in regular prayer for this church. Difficult problems call for devoted prayer, right? Frequent needs call for faithful prayer. Jesus said, and I think this passage was mentioned a little bit earlier, he said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? Right? And we understand by ask, seek, and knock, he meant what? Continue to ask, continue to seek, continue to knock until you receive from the hand of God. We remember the story of the persistent widow in Luke 18 who wore down that poor judge who was trying to ignore her. She wore him down until he finally provided protection for her. And Jesus concluded, what? Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Of course not. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, pray without ceasing. We are commanded to pray regularly and often for our needs, to be like Jacob when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord in the wilderness. And the angel of the Lord said, look, daybreak is coming, I need to get going. Jacob says, no, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's how we ought to be in prayer. At times we linger long without apportioned grace because we give up too quickly in prayer. I like another quote from Carson. He says, prayer is God's appointed means for appropriating the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Many of those blessings we need again and again, so we must certainly and consistently ask for them. We are commanded to pray regularly. Thus, it is disobedient when we do not pray as Christians. It is disobedient and a disadvantage to us when we fail to pray regularly for our needs. And of course, it is foolish because God, our Heavenly Father, is willing and waiting to bestow gifts on those who ask. Perhaps you don't have a problem praying regularly for your own needs, but of course, the application of this text is that we should be praying regularly for the needs of others, especially for the church. If we are so inclined to have regular prayer for our own needs, we ought to have regular prayer for the needs of the church, not just during prayer meetings. The church has needs constantly. The church is constantly in danger of drifting, constantly in danger from the influences that are reshaping morality around us. Thus, we are constant need for prayer. For those of you who are too busy to pray, again, Paul made a point of praying for this church with whom he'd never shared fellowship. And he spoke often of his daily concern for all the churches. And we see the pattern for Paul of praying for all the churches, no matter how busy he was. I have a dear friend who is in stage 4 of cancer who is committed to praying for some 100 or 130 some odd people daily. It's a little bit harder for him as time goes on. He's up in age and the cancer is wearing on him. But he sees this as his primary ministry now. He's been a pastor a number of times. He's been a Bible college president. And now he sees his primary ministry as a ministry of prayer. And he does this, and he labors to do this. but he does it with joy for others. The point is not that we must be a super Christian like Paul, but simply if we believe in the Lord, if we have faith in him, then we ought to be people of prayer. We ought to commit our needs and the needs of others to prayer. We saw the cause of his prayers in the first part of 9. Again, their genuine faith in Christ. The commitment of his prayers, it's regular and faithful. Now we move on to the content of his prayers at the end of 9 through verse 12. It really continues through the end of verse 23. But we're not going to have time for all of that. I'll read again, starting in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now this last point, the content of his prayer, can be broken down further into his general request for them in 9, at the end of 9. I call that 9C through the first part of verse 10. And also his specific request for them at the end of verse 10 through verse 12. Now again, if you ever wanted a summary of the whole of the Christian experience, of spiritual growth, of the expectation God has for his people, it would be found here at the end of verse 9 and the beginning of 10. Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask, listen in, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Again, know and do the will of God. Know what God wants for you to do and do it, because doing what God wants is what pleases him. Make sense? This was the example of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, which is a quotation of Psalm 40, it says, ascribe to Christ, I have come to do your will, O God. In fact, in John 4, when Jesus was at the well with a Samaritan woman after traveled a long time, having become hungry and thirsty. In fact, the disciples went into town to try to buy something to eat. He spends time talking to the Samaritan woman. She goes off to try to get the townspeople. They come back and they say, Rabbi, eat, eat. It's been a long time. We know you're hungry. What does Jesus say in response? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You ever been worn out for Christ's sake? You ever been beaten down literally or figuratively? Hopefully more figuratively than literally. For Christ's sake? But afterward you had more energy than you thought you should have? It's a blessing to be poured out for Christ's sake. To do the will of God is a blessing. God gives a blessing today. He gives us even the very joy of Christ. And he gives us a blessing to look forward to in the future. It's not burdensome doing the will of God. Doing the will of God, not the will of man, not our own self-will. Doing the will of God is the whole duty of man. The Westminster Confession says it's the chief duty of man. It is the prized possession of the believer in Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews says, you have need of endurance in Hebrews chapter 10, that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. Our greatest concern, our greatest point of prayer for our brothers and sisters ought to be, again, that we know that we are assured of the will of God and that we do it with all of our heart. Again, Paul prays that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice that he prays that they may be filled. They need to be filled because spiritual growth doesn't happen on the strength of men alone, right? As much as we have a responsibility to pursue spiritual growth as born-again, regenerate men, we still desperately need God to work in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1 declares that we have been born again on the basis of the election of God from eternity past. 1 Peter chapter 2, the very next chapter, Peter says, as newborn babes, as those who are born again, desire the sincere milk of the word, that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. That is our responsibility as born again believers. Long for the milk, which is the word. As a newborn baby desires, strongly desires, screams their cute little sinful heads off for milk, you ought to desire strongly the Word of God as newborn, regenerate men and women. He says a little bit later in that same chapter, chapter 2, Peter says, and coming to him, coming to Christ, as to a living stone, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to offer our spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We come to him as to a living stone, and we are being built up as a living stone, as living stones. Being built up as we come to him, we need to be filled again. Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's our responsibility. For it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's sovereign work in the lives of believers. Paul prays that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, what's the knowledge of his will? It just means knowing the will of God. It's simply knowing what God wants, again. If we are part of the church which exists for the glory of God, then it stands to reason that we must know what the will of God is. If we do not know what the will of God is, then we cannot possibly obey God. We cannot possibly glorify him. I feel like I have this conversation with my kids every single day. Listen carefully to instruction the first time. Because if you don't listen well, you can't possibly know what to do, right? You give them instruction, they come back, and it's half done. Well, what happened? Well, I didn't know. I told you. Did you listen the first time? Well, no, I didn't listen well. And so we go back over that again, right? It's the same thing for us. Hopefully it's not the same thing for us often. But it is the same thing for us. We have to make sure that we know for certain what God's will is and that we pursue that. If we don't know it, we can't possibly do it, right? Well, what is the will of God? Often when we talk about the will of God, we are very specific, and we talk about the will of God in the context of our individual lives and the plan God has for each of us. Certainly, we may understand the will of God in this way. However, in this dispensation of time, God has revealed one primary overarching theme for his will on earth, and is not his particular will for each individual person. It is his will for the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's his will for Christ to be preeminent over all things. Another quote from D.A. Carson. I really enjoyed his book. He says, very frequently we are inclined to use the expression the will of God to refer to God's will for my vocation or for some aspect of my future that is determined by an impending choice. We seek the Lord's will over whom we should marry, over major purchases, over what church to attend when we move to a new city. None of this is intrinsically bad. There are many ways in which the Lord does lead us, and we should not despise them. Nevertheless, this focus is often quite misleading, perhaps even dangerous, for it encourages me to think of the Lord's will primarily in terms of my future, my vocation, my needs, and that is often another form of self-centeredness, no matter how piously put. That self-centered view on life, on seeking the will of God, is often found in our prayers. Our prayers become so much about me and what and how the world affects me that I pray for nothing else. And more often than not, we tend to be more driven than our desires in seeking God's will and seeking to discern God's will than anything else. Our lives are often left adrift in a sea of circumstantial evidence, emotion, gut feelings, even perhaps prophetic utterances from friends, right? Rather than based on anything concrete or the truth of Scripture. Ultimately, again, the big picture of the will of God, which he's freely disclosed to the church, and which is of greater importance than where any of us will be in the next 5 years, is God's will for Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul says it this way, pertaining to Christ. I'll summarize. He's the firstborn. All things were created through him. All things are created for him. In him, all things hold together. He's the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead. Purpose statement, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Again, the will of God is that Christ have first place in everything, that he be known as supreme and sovereign over all. Again, Epaphras struggles in prayer for the believers, according to Colossians 4:12, that they would be fully assured of the will of God. That is, that Christ is supreme, that he is fully sufficient over and against any of the world's philosophies. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the absolute sovereign over all the earth? Do you believe that his will is the will that should be done on earth as it is in heaven? And how do your prayers for the church reveal this? Do you pray that no matter the pressure, no matter the pain, no matter the trouble, that we would at all times in every way glorify our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, as fully sufficient and sovereign, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the only way to the true and living God? Do you pray that for the church? Do you pray that we will be convinced that every other so-called religion in comparison to Christ is meaningless? Do you pray that we would cast aside all of our cares for comfort or pleasure, forsaking all other things except for that which honors and glorifies Jesus Christ as our head? Do you pray these things for yourselves, for your brethren? The will of God is that Jesus Christ be magnified in the church. I like a very simple illustration that John Piper gave in one of his statements in his sermons about what that means, that Christ ought to be magnified. He said, he was some conference that he was preaching at, and he pointed to one of the jumbotrons. He's like, "You see how big my face is? You know, that's me magnified." He says, that is how our lives ought to be with respect to Christ. When people see us, they should see the face of Jesus Christ magnified. As large as this screen is behind me, when they see me, they shouldn't see me, they should see him. When they see Crossway Church, when people walk into Crossway Church, they should walk smack into the face of Jesus Christ and be struck with how great he is, how awesome he is, how much we love him, how much we are dependent upon him, on the conviction that we have in our hearts that there is no one else, there is no other. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, right? Back to our text, Paul says again that he prays that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We must be filled with the knowledge of his will, and we are filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, the knowledge of God's will, ultimately the knowledge of Christ as sovereign and all-sufficient, will be accompanied with spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. That word for spiritual in the original is linked to both understanding and wisdom. I'll put it another way. The way to have spiritual wisdom and understanding, again, we talk about knowing the will of God, knowing what God wants us to do, having wisdom to make decisions. The way to have spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding, unlike the view of the Gnostic teachers or so many others in our day, is by way of God's filling us with the knowledge of his will, which is the sovereignty and sufficiency of Christ in all things. That's the only way it comes. Wisdom and understanding always go together. Understanding is apprehending truth. Wisdom is implementing truth in one's life effectively. From the perspective of the Gnostics, this could be found apart from Christ. From Paul's perspective, again, there's nowhere else that you could come to understand and to have wisdom apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit dwelling within us. In coming to Christ by means of the Spirit, we are regenerated and washed, Titus chapter 3. In coming to Christ by means of the Spirit, we're made to understand and appraise all spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom of knowledge, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Thus we need the Spirit to draw them out. In coming to Christ by means of the Spirit, we're given wisdom from above with which to live, James chapter 3. Christ said that the Spirit will lead us to all truth, in John. In Ephesians chapter 6, again, in the context of spiritual warfare, we are told to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Thus, this prayer, that we may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, further highlights the importance of the Word of God in the life of a believer. We just had a testimony about that a little bit ago. As the Spirit works within us, He works by wielding the weapon of the Word in our lives. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That is how piercing how invasive, how all-pervasive, and how powerful and potent the Word of God is in the life of a believer. David said, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates in it day and night." In the Word of God, we read of Christ, beloved. This is why Paul will spend so much time in the next section of this chapter magnifying the person of Christ, so that as they read the letter, their hearts would be filled with the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ is supreme and sovereign over all, that the thoughts of Him would be lifted and exalted over all other things. That they would be absolutely convinced that there is no fullness, no freedom, no sufficiency apart from Christ. Paul is going to say that a little bit later in Colossians chapter 2. That in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells, and in Him we are made full, we are made complete. We see this also as Paul continues. He prays that they be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. To what end? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. Again, this is where the anti-God philosophers of our day part ways with us in their pursuit of fullness and freedom. Again, the world seeks autonomy. They seek the freedom to rule their own lives apart from God. They seek that freedom by striving to please themselves, to satisfy the desires of their flesh and of their mind, or as Paul says in Philippians 3, the God who is their own appetite. They have no faith in Him, thus they see no merit in striving to do what He says. You know that without faith it is impossible to please God. That phrase in our text, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, is to walk consistent with the Lord. It is to have Christ as our guide and example. It is to both obey and imitate Him. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus, as the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, commands that disciples be made who obey all that He has taught. John says in 1 John 2, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. You cannot talk about being a Christian. You can't talk about knowing Christ if you don't obey what He says and walk in His steps. You're deceiving yourself. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is to walk wholly in subjection to Him. Again, to magnify Him as supreme in our lives. It is, as Calvin said, if we would walk worthy of God, we must above all things take heed that we regulate our whole course of life according to the will of God, renouncing our own understanding and bidding farewell to all inclinations of the flesh. It is to live life where you will be able to say at the end, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith with no regrets. It is to look forward to these words, well done, good and faithful slave. It is to be, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, to have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Our consistent prayers for all the saints ought to be that God would fill us with the knowledge of His will, that we be filled with thoughts of the supremacy of Christ over all, that that would produce spiritual wisdom and understanding, that this spiritual wisdom and understanding would lead to a walk that is worthy of the Lord and that pleases Him in all respects. Again, when we began, we saw the cause of His prayers, first part of verse 9, their genuine faith in Christ, the commitment of His prayers, regular and faithful as they were. And we moved on to the content of His prayers at the end of verse 9 through the end, and I broke that last section down into 2 points. The general prayer, which we just talked about, to know and do the will of God, and His specific prayers at the end of verse 10 through the rest. And I'll just summarize these with the remaining minutes that we have. Paul is really unpacking that last thought of what it means to be pleasing to the Lord. All of these are aspects of spiritual growth that God provides to the maturing believer. These are spiritual fruit that God, through the Spirit, bears in the life of the one who is living and subjecting to the will of God, as revealed in the Word of God. There are 4 things that Paul mentions here. For you grammar buffs, these are 4 participles in the original linked with the prepositional phrase. Thought somebody might like that. Spiritual fruit, spiritual depth, spiritual strength, and spiritual gratitude. And again, I'll hit these quickly. Verse 10, again. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. The assumption here is that we are pursuing good works. Faith without works is dead, James says. Works will always accompany true faith. You do not need to be saved. You do not need works to be saved, but you are saved unto good works, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus chapter 3 says that Christ gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These good deeds will not happen apart from our relationship with Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me, and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing, Jesus says in John 15. We abide in Christ by taking heed to his word, by keeping his commandments. Pray that the church will be zealous for good deeds, that we would abide in the word of Christ. Pray for your leaders. Pray for each other. Pray for other local assemblies of believers, that we would abide in the words of Christ so that we could bear fruit for his glory in this world. Point number two, spiritual depth. These two kind of go together. Again, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. As we abide in Christ, as we abide in his word, we're made to bear fruit. In order to continue bearing fruit and to bear fruit in greater ways, we must grow deeper in the faith. We get that by taking heed to the word there, increasing, that Paul says, increasing in the knowledge of God. The increase suggests not only an abiding in what we already know, but also a pursuit and deepening in our understanding of who Christ is. Again, it's only accomplished by focusing in on his word. Paul said earlier that they came to faith in Christ as they heard and understood the grace of God and truth, having learned it from Epaphras. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. All of that happens by the word. If you've been raised with Christ, he says in Colossians 3, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. Pray that your brethren would maintain their focus and attention on the person of Christ, that we would abide in and apply his truth. Pray that we would grow in our understanding of who he is. Pray that we would diligently pursue a deeper communion with Christ and that we would not fall away. Point number three, spiritual strength. Verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. As we grow deeper in our communion with Christ, as we get closer to him, the weight of the yoke will be lighter. I take that imagery from Christ's invitation to Matthew in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, he says. No one, no other thing, no other philosophy can promise you this sort of freedom, this sort of rest for your souls, except for Christ. Only yoking yourself with him is what provides this sort of rest, this sort of strength. Paul even says in 2 Corinthians, as he's talking about this thorn in the flesh that he had, he prays, we're talking about prayer here, he prays that God would remove it. God says no. Why? Because my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is perfected in your weakness. Paul says then, I would rather boast in my weaknesses. We are strengthened by yielding to his power, his might, his work. And as we are strengthened, we attain steadfastness and patience. The word for steadfastness is really the word endurance. We talk about endurance at the beginning of James, James chapter 1, where James says, count it all joy when you go into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we know that this kind of endurance that God wants to build in us is endurance to bear up under trials, right? And usually he does that by giving us what? Giving us more trials. Kind of stinks, but it really is a blessing. The word for patience there is also translated long-suffering. While endurance is bearing up under difficult circumstances, long-suffering is bearing with difficult people. And we really need both, right? Pray for the church, pray for your brethren, that we would yield ourselves more to Christ, that we'd grow in confidence in him, that we would depend more on his strength than our own, that we would boast in our weaknesses. Through our deepening communion, we'd learn endurance as trials come. We'd be better equipped to bear up under the weight of them. As we're tempted to become angry with a difficult person, that God would grant us the strength to be patient, to be not easily provoked. Finally, spiritual gratitude. Verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. By way of summary, I'll mention another passage, Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ." Being a thankful people is what God has set us apart for in Christ. Having lips that are always ready to give praise and give thanks to God is what God has set us apart for in Christ. That's what pleases Him. That's what brings Him glory. That's what causes us to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, a generation of complainers and whiners. And we're all subject to that at times as well. But we really have no excuse, because we've been given the greatest gift. We've been given an eternal gift. We've been given an eternal blessing. Being moved from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. Having redemption, the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. This is what God has given to us. This is the eternal well that we have to draw from at any time to give thanks and praise to our God. Amen? We need to be praying for one another that we would always have thankful hearts, that we'd have gratitude on our lips. As you continue to read through Colossians, the whole section that talks about the greatness of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, is tied to this idea of us being thankful. In other words, Paul is building up the believers in their understanding of how great Christ is and saying, look, you have the best already. Be thankful for that. Rejoice in that. We need to be praying for one another, brothers and sisters, that we would be completely and totally convinced of the glory of God, of pursuing His will, of magnifying Him in all of our lives, in all of our action, that the church would be pursuing constantly the glory of God, that we would be convinced and assured of His will, that we would do His will, that as we do His will, we would do it with spiritual fruit that is born for His glory, with spiritual strength to endure trials and tribulations that we go through, spiritual gratitude, to have a thankful heart, and the other one that I skipped was spiritual depth as we grow in our understanding, our faith in Him. Be praying that for yourselves. Be praying that for the church here at Crossway. Be praying that for our church, please. We need it. Be praying that for one another. Let me pray as we close. Father, thank you so much for your word, your truth. Thank you for Paul and his commitment to prayer. Thank you for the example that he shows us here. Thank you for revealing to us the mystery of your will, which is that Jesus Christ will be supreme and sovereign over all things. Thank you that we have the opportunity and privilege to bear that message to the world. Help us to bear it well. Help us to be fully assured and convinced of your will. Help us to do your will in the church and to magnify your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to bear fruit for your glory. Help us to grow in our understanding of your truth. Help us, Father, to be strengthened with your power, with your might, and help us to always have a word of thanks and praise to you, our great God and Savior. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Please stand and join me in singing the final verse of What a Friend We Have in Jesus.